The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation 3, 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. No talking, no unnecessary movement, nothing that would be disturbing to those who are serious students of the Word of God. In preparation, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word and have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name, amen. Remember once again at halftime, which is going into the third chapter of the book of Revelation, that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we are studying historical trends. This dispensation has absolutely no prophecy, only historical trends. They often appear to be prophecy. Once you master historical trends, you can pretty well see the way things are going at any given time in history, and to many that appears to be prophetical. We will review for once more before we're finished with chapter 3 the doctrine of historical trends and how Jesus Christ controls history. But the next prophecy is the rapture of the church, which terminates the church age. Then, of course, we have the tribulation, which is all eschatological, and the second advent, the 1,000-year reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, the termination of that reign with the Gog Revolution, the Great White Throne Judgment, the destruction of planet Earth by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, it is indestructible. And then, of course, the eternal state. The doctrine of historical trends, the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, we will review in some detail before we are finished with this section. The outline of the chapter is very simple. There are three churches which are covered, the last three churches to complete the concept of historical trends. The church at Sardis, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. The church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. Revelation 3, 7 through 13. The church at Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 through 21. Now you must remember there were many other churches in the Roman province of Asia. But these seven churches were well known to John. That's the first principle. And secondly, they portrayed all of the historical trends, positive and negative, that would occur throughout the church age. At the times of the Gentiles began with A.D. 70, and in the first quarter of a century, these things were not defined with regard to historical trends until John wrote on the island of Patmos in A.D. 96. Let's review once more the outline of the book of Revelation as we begin this chapter. Chapter 1, Jesus Christ controls history. Chapters 2 and 3, the historical trends of the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven, the beginning of prophetical history. And then we have the tribulation, the period between the church age and the second advent, which is covered in Revelation chapter 6 through 18. For example, in Revelation 6, we have a panorama of the tribulation. Revelation 7, evangelism in the tribulation. Revelation chapters 8 through 10, the trumpet judgments of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses and the seventh trumpet. Revelation chapter 12, the fall of Satan or Armageddon motivation. Revelation 13, the two great dictators of the tribulation. Revelation 14, the principle of grace before judgment. Revelation 17 and 18, the rise and fall of ecumenical religion. Revelation 19, the second advent. Revelation 20, the millennium and the last judgment. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8 only, the eternal state. Only 8 verses deal with the eternal state in the book of Revelation. Then we have Revelation 21, 9 through 22, 5. We have a dissertation on the eternal Jerusalem. And then finally, Revelation 22, 6 through 21, the termination of the canon of Scripture. We begin now a study of the church at Sardis, Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Verse 1 sounds like this: "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." End quote. End Old English. End of the King James. Now we'll get down to business. We start with the encouragement of a future pastor. The verse deals with the basis for the historical downtrend. And even in time of historical downtrends, pastors who are faithful in teaching the word are encouraged by the phrase which begins the study of each one of these local churches. We begin with the connective use of the conjunction chi, which is simply translated this time "and," although it has many other meanings in other contexts. Next, we have the dative singular, definite article. Well, this is the generic use of the definite article, and in the Greek it looks like that, T-O-I, pronounced toy. And, of course, the generic use of the definite article is used to define a category. The category is the second estate, the clergy, ministers, pastors of local churches. With this, we have a dative singular, indirect object, from the noun angelos, which looks like this in the Greek. That would be A-N-G-E-L-O-S. And it is transliterated in the King James, angel, but it really means messenger, and that is the use here. However, it's a technical use for the word messenger. It means future pastors in the church at Sardis. The dative indirect object indicates the ones in whose interest the information is given. Therefore, pastors are to recognize this as the dative of advantage. It's to the advantage of every pastor to have a message from God, and it's to the advantage of the congregation to have a pastor with a message. Of course, this doesn't fill in here the problems of study and teach, but that is, of course, the agenda. The genitive singular of relationship from the noun ekklesia follows, and it looks like this in the Greek. That's E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. It has 5 different meanings in the New Testament. The one, of course, that is pertinent here, it refers to the local church as the classroom for the perception of Bible doctrine. And all local churches have a location, obviously. So we have the prepositional phrase to bring that into view. N plus the locative from the proper noun sardes. The preposition is en. And with it we have the proper noun sardes, which we will have to stick with Sardis, as it is in the King James, although that isn't quite accurate. It's sardes, but we'll call it Sardis. Then we have the aorist active imperative of the verb grapho. All of the passages begin in a similar manner. That would be G-R-A-P-H-O. And, of course, this is the mandate. The culminative aorist test, tense views the writing of the book of Revelation in its entirety. but it regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, the completion of the canon of Scripture, the encouragement of future pastors to teach doctrine, the completion of the textbook of world history from the time of John to the end of time, from A.D. 96 to the end of history. And, of course, it has other purposes as well, as we noted and will continue to note in various contexts. The imperative mood is the imperative of command. The active voice, the Apostle John, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, produces the action of the verb. Now we have a translation to begin our study. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Sardis, write. Before we go any further, however, with this verse, we stop to note again the principle of the urban interpretation of Rome. They remember that the Roman Republic was an agricultural economy, a collection of small farmers, first of all living on seven hills and then eventually spreading out. The people of the Republic were a cross-fertilization of three races, the Villanovans, the Sabines, and the Etruscans, or Lydians, as they were originally called in Asia Minor. And what is pertinent is the fact that Sardis was the capital of Lydia. So the aristocrats of Rome came primarily from the area of Sardis, of course, 700 years before this time. Rome grew from a city to an Italian state and eventually a Mediterranean empire. What has often been categorized as the Roman Empire was, in essence, an association of cities. Without the Greek civilization of the 5th century B.C. and the Hellenistic states of the Macedonian Empire, there would have been no Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was the logical result of the great Hellenistic states, and before that, the founder of the Hellenistic states, Alexander the Great and his Macedonian Empire. Roman civilization, then, was an urban civilization, for the city of the Roman Empire was the important entity. In fact, the cities in the Roman Empire are very much like states. They're analogous to states in the United States of America today. Since the cities were to the Roman Empire what states are to the USA, this will help us to understand a principle or two behind this particular passage, and in fact this section. Cities in the Roman Empire were permitted and encouraged to manage their own affairs, with the Roman provincial governor acting as a general supervisor. The Romans did not crack down. In fact, they encouraged independence in their large cities throughout the empire. The population of the Roman Empire considered themselves citizens of a city more than anything else, thus losing their racial identity and their racial prejudice. The Italians claimed that they are descended from the Romans, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Italians, with a few exceptions, are not descended from the Romans at all. Those of you who know Italian history know that a lot of them are Turks and are descended from anything but Romans. In fact, the Romans and the Italians had nothing much in common. In fact, the origin of Rome had nothing to do with the Latins who lived in Italy. So that the Romans and the Italians didn't have much in common. And, of course, race was never an issue, even to the Romans. The combining of the Sabines and the Villanovans to form the aristocracy, and then with the Etruscans, this became this immediately eliminated any racial concepts. The Etruscans didn't hang on to their racial concepts. Neither did the Lydians, and, of course, neither did the Villanovans. And the other peoples that were eventually brought in, the Latins and the Gauls, who became a part of the Roman Republic and later the Empire, these people were not encouraged to bring along their culture, and they did not. In fact, the Gauls cut their hair. The men let their hair grow. You couldn't tell the women from the men in battle except by what often characterizes the women and the men in battle. Both the women and the men of the Gauls went into battle. They painted their bodies with woad and went into battle. And, of course, the women fought right alongside the men. And their culture was quite different from the Romans, but they were proud to be Romans because Rome didn't represent a race. It represented a system, an excellent system, a system invented by Gaius Julius Caesar, the third greatest genius in history after Moses and Paul. And therefore, race was never an issue. Race is never an issue anyway, except where arrogance exists. Race is only an issue when people become involved in cosmic one and are arrogant and vain and proud. We're going to see in the next church where race did become an issue. The Jews became arrogant because they had the greatest heritage in history and still do. But their arrogance eliminated the greatness of the past. In other words, you're only great as long as you're humble. That's the first principle tonight. Once you depart from humility, your greatness is gone. Whatever talent or ability or fame or power you exercise over others, arrogance destroys it. Arrogance wipes it out completely. And wherever there are any racial issues, it's because of arrogance. And when one group of people get too much power in a nation, their power turns to arrogance. And that's why we have labor problems and management problems and government problems. No matter how good an organization is at its start, the organization only maintains its usefulness as long as it is related to a system of humility. Now, the Romans were greater than any people that have ever lived because of discipline, because of respect for authority, because of integrity. For discipline, authority, and integrity are always associated with humility. So a Roman citizen considered himself an Alexandrian, an Athenian, a Corinthian, a Byzantian, an Ephesian, a Smyrnan, a Philippian. So that the citizens of the Roman Empire generally identified themselves with a city rather than a race. And there was only one culture that was ever acceptable. See, the Romans had no culture. The Romans started out as shepherds and farmers on seven hills. And they had no culture. Therefore, they borrowed a culture. And that's what preserved the Greek culture to bring about what we call classical times. Classical times isn't classical Greek, it's Greek thought and Hellenistic thought. And the only culture that the Romans ever accepted was the Greek culture. No nation can survive more than one culture. And the Romans were many races and many religions, but one culture. That was one of the secrets to their greatness. And that's why, outside of England, very few nations have ever been great for 1,000 years. See, the British had one culture. They were many races also. They were Sassenach, as we like to call them, Saxon, Angles, Jutes, in other words, Germanic peoples. They were also Celtic peoples, such as the Picts and the Caledonians. They were also Scandinavian peoples. So they were quite a conglomerate. But no nation ever survives more than one culture. You see, we are in the state of Texas right now. They offer you a multicultural course. And they're trying to encourage people to stick with their cultures. People who stay with their cultures never learn our language. And what is more important, never learn our history, why we became great. The spectacular conquest, then, of Alexander the Great and the consequent period of Hellenistic monarchies after Alexander's death in 321 B.C., this paved the way for the Roman Empire to be great. The Roman Republic was not great, contrary to history and historians who are liberals. It was the empire that was great. The Republic was merely a foundation on which the empire was built. The foundation of discipline. The foundation of respect for law, which brought about establishment principles. Rome, therefore, became the master of a galaxy of cities throughout the world. Cities which had flourished in Hellenistic times. Cities such as Athens, Corinth, Thessalonica, Byzantium, Pergamum, Ephesus, Antioch, the Decapolis, a federation of 10 Greek colonies in Semitic Phoenicia, or the Holy Land, Alexandria, the Pentapolis of Libya, plus the Greek cities in Sicily, southern Italy, Spain, and what we now call France. Marcus Ausonius, for example, was born in Bordeaux in southern France. He was the first person to ever publish a list of the most famous cities in the Roman Empire. His top 10 were listed first in a poem. I won't give you the poem because the translation, something is lost in translation. It's a good poem in Latin. First in the world was Rome. Next was Byzantium, which we now call Constantinople. Number 3, he listed as Carthage, for Carthage had been revived as a great Roman city. Number 4 was Antioch of Syria. Number 5, Alexandria in Egypt. Number 6, Treves, part of Deutschland. Then came Milan, Bordeaux, Aquileia, Arles, that's the first 10. Next in line was Seville. In fact, the next few were Spanish cities in the Roman Empire. Seville, Cordova, Tarragona, Braga. And then came Athens, Catania, Syracuse, Toulouse, Narbonne, the capital of Provence. The list would not coincide with Paul or John, obviously. But at least it gives you the concept. It gives you the feel of the Roman Empire as a client nation to God. The Republic was not a client nation to God. It was the empire that became a client nation to God. The direction of the Pauline epistles, of course, indicates something of Paul's preference, while John would rate first and foremost the seven churches which we are studying. To John, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea carried the Roman Empire during the period of the Antonine Caesars, the great period, the greatest period in Roman history. The prosperity index then of the Roman Empire was the status of its cities, their industries, their free trade, their function of capitalism. Rome had the greatest system of free trade the world has ever known. They had the greatest industrial complex of the ancient world. Most important of all, of course, the cities were the place where the churches came into being. There were no country churches in the Roman Empire, and there was relatively little evangelism in the country, so that much of the opposition to churches came from country people who came to town and persecuted. They rioted on Saturdays. Saturday night was farmers' night in town. Christianity flourished in the cities. The rural areas were strongholds for idolatry, the Baalic cult, human sacrifice. This is one reason why they didn't mind killing Christians when they came to town. They were accustomed to worshiping God with human sacrifice. Evangelism, missionary activity, Bible teaching reached its effective peak in the cities of the Roman Empire. Therefore, the rapid spread of Christianity and the establishing of the local churches was a city function. And as goes the believers in the cities, so went the Roman Empire as the first client nation to God. It is also interesting to note that no nation or empire can survive, and the cities in the empire could not survive without the farmer. But it's interesting to note that farming declined and almost disappeared in the Roman Empire. And yet the Roman Empire had the finest of foods thanks to Egypt. Egypt was considered as a province. It was one of the most famous of the provinces in the Roman Empire because Egypt provided all of the grain for the entire empire. The Roman Empire, as the first Gentile client nation to God, therefore had its own agricultural support. Christianity found its way to Seville, Tripoli, Benghazi, Cyrene, Tunis and Carthage, Alexandria, Caesarea, Damascus, Antioch, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Halicarnassus, Byzantium, Troy, Athens, Delphi, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Syracuse, Catania, Rome, Ostia, Milan, and Ravenna. It was just exactly like the United States. It's a fascinating parallel because where we have states, they had cities. And Caesar set up a system that no matter who was ruling the empire, the Romans would have city rights, just as our founding fathers had the good sense to set up states' rights to protect the freedoms of the people in this country. And to the messengers, the future pastors of the church in Sardis write, let's take a look for a moment at Sardis before we get cracking. Sardis was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. The Lydians were one of the three races that contributed to the Romans. Located in the middle of the Hermus Valley at the foot of Mount Tmolus, the Iliad of Homer mentions Sardis under the name of Hyde. H-Y-D-E is as close as we can come to it in English. In the 8th century B.C., Sardis was the capital of the powerful Lydian Empire, which produced kings like Croesus, the man who invented money. We all owe the Lydians a real great appreciation. Without money, your back would be broken trying to carry something into the store to trade for something else. And, of course, we just wouldn't make it. So the man who invented money was Croesus. However, he invented money out of the most valuable of all metals, gold. And he was the first person to coin gold and to give it a value and to start coinage throughout the world. The Jews did not have coined money. They had what are called talents. They had bars of metal. A talent of gold was worth $10,000. And was not easy to carry around with you. Weighed something like 200 or 300 pounds. The city of Sardis was attacked by some wild barbarians that were still trying to discover the mysteries of them. They're called the Cimmerians or the Cimmerians. That would be, well, I better put it on the board for you if I can get it all on the board in case you want to look them up and study them. That would be C-I-M-M-E-R-I-A-N-S, the Cimmerians. And in the 7th century B.C., they kept attacking, but because Sardis was a very beautifully fortified town, magnificently fortified, they were never able to break in except once, and they were finally driven out. But the Persians and the Athenians in the next century, the 6th century, they found a way to break through the great fortification system of Sardis. Sardis, by the way, was one of the greatest forts in the history of forts. Sardis is as great in the ancient world as, for example, Verdun was in World War I, a tremendous system, fortified system. Under the Emperor Tiberius, by the way, the city was destroyed by a great earthquake. It's right over a fault. And they get a lot of earthquakes. And finally, they had a big one, estimated to be about 10 on a Richter scale. And it wiped out Lydia, or rather Sardis in Lydia. But the Emperor Tiberius, in B.C. 17, he rebuilt it. It was destroyed in B.C. 17, and he started rebuilding. And because it is in such a fantastic location, in less than 2 years, it was rebuilt magnificently, and many, many things were added to it, so that in a period of about 10 years, it was one of the most beautiful cities in the world. The city of Sardis, when they rebuilt it, they took into mind traffic. They had a real traffic problem. And so they built some of the finest boulevards and wide streets, very much like Paris is. The city of Sardis was famous for the gold taken out of the river. See, it was built on a river, the Pactolus River, which flowed through the city. In fact, they found gold there. That's really how the city got its original start, like Sutter's Mill in California. And then from the gold, they found out that there was something in the water beside gold, something that was perfect for dyeing. And it became the center, the world center for textile industries, the dye industries. And carpets and dyes were made there. Furthermore, they were still taking gold out, so they became a center for making settings for jewelry. It was very, very famous for many things. Some of the dates regarding Sardis you might be interested in, and you might not, but it gives you a feel for it. If you're not, that's just too bad. 549 B.C., it was captured by the Persians. 501 B.C., captured and burned by the Ionians, who are the Athenians who went to Asia Minor. 334 B.C., it surrendered to Alexander the Great, and he admired it so much he didn't touch a thing. By the way, his soldiers were so well behaved, there wasn't one rape in town while they stayed there for 6 months. He controlled his army very well. He gave the city its independence, which lasted for 12 years, to 301 B.C. It was conquered by Antiochus the Great, who is the king of the north in many of the Daniel passages, the great Syrian Empire. 190 B.C., it became part of the kingdom of Pergamum until the last Attalid willed it to Rome. In 17 A.D., as I pointed out, it was destroyed by an earthquake. But the emperor Tiberius saw to it that it was built within a year. He was so impressed with its original beauty. And how did he do it? First of all, he said that no citizen of the city will pay taxes until the city is completely restored. No one pays taxes. So the citizens of Sardis, they had tremendous construction companies. They handled it all themselves, and they didn't pay taxes. In 295 A.D., the Roman province of Asia was broken up, and Sardis became part of the capital of Lydia. And in 1402, just to show you how things went, it was conquered and destroyed by the Mongolian hordes. It was destroyed by the last of the famous descendants of Genghis Khan, a man by the name of Tamerlane. And, of course, it never recovered from that. Now, Sardis was famous for other things. It was famous for the Phallic cult, the worship of Cybele. Sardis was the first place in history where, as I pointed out, gold and silver was and coins were minted. So they had very famous mints there. Sardis was famous for its fruit, its wool, its carpets, its jewelry, and especially jewelry settings. It was the wine center of the world at that time. Sardius, the red carnelian, derives its name from Sardis. It was the favorite stone for engraving seals. When Cicero visited Sardis, he was impressed with its beauty. 300 years later, Longus compared it to Venice in its beauty. It was the number one city for the manufacturing and the dyeing of woolen clothes throughout the world. All right, this gives you some idea as to what a very thriving, bustling city built on the Patroclus River in the Hermes Valley was like. Next, we have the anticipation of the historical downtrend. We begin with the present active participle from the verb lego. L-E-G-O, Lego. Lego can mean allege, answer, speak, all kinds. It means to say, has all kinds of related meanings. Here it means to communicate. And the first thing we have is a verb. And since we have it in the part of the present active indicative, it has a subject. He communicates. Now, of course, before we can get to what is communicated or who's doing the communicating, we'll have a relative clause. But first, let's note the aoristic present tense sets forth an event as now occurring, punctiliar action in present time. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action. The indicative mood is declarative, representing the verbal action from the viewpoint of reality. The Lord Jesus Christ is communicating this information through the pastor, future pastors of the church in Sardis, to the people of that city, and by the way, communicating it to us likewise. You must remember that behind these words and phrases is the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when your mind wanders, and when we come to something that doesn't interest you as much as something else, and when we're not looking into the crystal ball to tell you what the stock market's going to do on Thursday, some of you sort of drop by the wayside. You remember that every word we analyze has come from the Lord Jesus Christ. The accusative neuter plural direct object hode is a demonstrative pronoun, H-O-D-E. It's used originally as the introductory formula for the Greek translation of the decrees of Persian kings. It is used here as an introductory formula to our Lord's estimate of the situation in Sardis, an estimate of the situation on which we will develop some concepts of historical trends. So we have communicates these things. That's all we have in the sense. Remember that the words in Greek are not in the same order as in the English. So this particular passage begins, these things communicates. That's actually the way it starts. Tade lege are the first two words in this phrase. And it actually will be the last words in our English sentence. Communicates these things. The subject is actually found in the relative clause, which starts with the articular present active participle of echo. That's E-C-H-O. He who has communicates these things. The definite article is used as a personal pronoun, translated he, subject, Jesus Christ. Present tense, a descriptive present, active voice, Jesus Christ is the subject. The participle is circumstantial to set up a relative clause. He who has communicates these things. And between he who has and communicates these things is the beginning of our study of the historical trends again. The rest of the heraldic clause is actually quoted from Revelation 1:4, Revelation 1:16, Revelation 1:20. First of all, from Revelation 1:4, we have the seven spirits. The accusative plural, direct object of the verb echo is the seven spirits. He who has the seven spirits communicates these things. Let's stop and take a good look at the seven spirits, since we didn't do so when we were in Revelation 1. This is a reference to God the Holy Spirit as the power system of the divine dynasphere. The title of God the Holy Spirit is taken from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And in order to appreciate why the Holy Spirit is called seven spirits, turn to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah 11, we have a prophecy of the first advent of Jesus Christ, the prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it starts out, then a shoot, which is a root that buds, a root shoot, will spring up. That is a prophecy of the first advent. And the root shoot will spring up from a dynasty which is no longer ruling in Israel, the dynasty of David. And so since the fifth cycle of discipline was administered by Nebuchadnezzar, no member of the royal family is ruled in Israel, so it's called a stump. Then a root shoot will spring up from the stump of Jesse. That's David's line, defunct from the fifth cycle of discipline. And a branch from his roots, that's Christ at the second advent, will bear fruit, and that's his rule in the millennium. So you gather from verse 1 that we have a prophecy of the two advents. It is because of a failure to properly interpret verse 1 that Jews have gotten into so much trouble in the 2,000 years almost 2,000 years since Christ came the first time. Their failure to distinguish between the first and the second advent, as in this passage, is a part of their trouble. They can't tell the difference between the root and the branch, and yet the root and the branch are one person, Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the founder of Israel as the root. And in the first advent, he manifests himself to Israel. In the second advent, he comes back as the branch of a tree. The root grows into a great tree. Now in verse 2, we have the fact that in the first advent of our Lord, he was sustained by God the Holy Spirit. I assume you recall the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And so we read in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord. This is a reference to God the Holy Spirit functioning at gate 1 of the prototype divine dynasphere will rest on him. So here is the first of the seven spirits, his title, as God, the Spirit of the Lord. And this is a reference to God the Holy Spirit sustaining our Lord Jesus Christ through the filling of the Spirit. Gate 1 of the prototype divine dynasphere. Remember, when Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he was born into a power system. He was filled with the Spirit from birth. And so the Spirit of the Lord is one. The Holy Spirit at gate 1. The second of the seven spirits applying to the Holy Spirit, he is called the Spirit of Wisdom, which in the Hebrew is Chokma. Looks like this. That's Chokmah. That's the Hebrew word for wisdom here. It means the application of doctrine, and it is God the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to apply doctrine at gate 4. So, the first of the seven spirits is God the Holy Spirit is the power system. The second of the seven spirits is God the Holy Spirit giving us the ability, as he gave our Lord in the prototype divine dynasphere, the ability to apply doctrine to experience and the various testings of life. So he's called the Spirit of Wisdom, the application of doctrine from gate 4 of the prototype divine dynasphere. Then we have the next, and understanding, and that's the third of the seven spirits applying to God the Holy Spirit. Understanding is Bina in the Hebrew. It looks like this. That would be B-I-N-A-H. And understanding is the perception of doctrine, a gate for. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, there is no perception of doctrine. And you see, one, Jesus Christ in the prototype divine dynasty was filled from the Spirit from birth, and he learned doctrine rapidly. We have studied that before. So we have perception of doctrine, application of doctrine. Wisdom, application of doctrine. Understanding, perception of doctrine. So these are three of the seven spirits. Next, he is called the Spirit of Counsel, which is Se'ah in the Hebrew. Don't you say ah, this is not a doctor's office. This is T-S-E-A-H, pronounced Se'ah. And it means, counsel it in a bad translation of the Hebrew, it means plan or purpose, however. Hence, it's a reference to the Father's plan to sustain the humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere. So again, it refers to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit sustains the person of Christ during his earthly ministry. We have studied this doctrine before. Next, number five of the seven spirits is in the Hebrew. It's called and of virtue in Isaiah 11:2. It's the Hebrew word gevura. That would be G with a very small E in there. B-U-R-A-H, pronounced Gavura. The B is pronounced like a V in the middle of a word. And this refers to both motivational and functional virtue produced by God the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Christ, that is produced in his humanity, resulting in impeccability. So Gavura refers to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in sustaining Christ in status quo impeccability. The number six is mentioned next in the verse, the Spirit of Knowledge. And this is Da'ah, which looks like this in the Hebrew. That would be D-A-A-H, Da'ah. And this, of course, is a reference to our Lord's ability to interpret the trends of history during the first advent. By application, the ability of the believer living inside the divine dynasphere, learning doctrine, the order is as it is here, applying doctrine, and eventually coming to understand historical trends. And number seven of the seven spirits, referring to the one spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the fear of the Lord. And this is Yah-Rah. Also, Yah-Reh. The fear of the Lord, meaning awe. A-W-E. Respect. Hence the function of gate five of the divine dynasphere. So all seven descriptions in Isaiah 11:2, there are seven spirits in Isaiah 11:2, and the seven are really one spirit, God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, whose divine power sustained the humanity of Christ in the prototype divine dynasphere, and whose divine power sustains the believer inside the operational model of the divine dynasphere for the church age. So in effect, we are now looking at the principle of the seven spirits. All right, let's get it down in a point or two. One, Isaiah 11:1-2, not only prophesies of the two advents of Christ, but emphasizes the means for sustaining the humanity of Christ during the first advent. The power of the Holy Spirit in the prototype divine dynasphere. The Holy Spirit in the divine dynasphere is seven spirits, but one person. Seven ministries. One person. Point two. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2 describes God the Holy Spirit in seven categorical functions inside the prototype divine dynasphere. Three. Revelation 3:1, our passage, indicates that the resurrected, glorified humanity of Christ at the right hand of the Father still possesses that prototype divine dynasphere and its power system, God the Holy Spirit. Anticipating chapter 4, point 4, in Revelation 4:5, it states that there is a relationship between the seven lamps, the seven local churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Between the seven lamps and the seven spirits, that is God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the divine dynasphere and the power of the Holy Spirit has been given to the royal family of God to be perpetuated throughout this dispensation only. You have something that is unique. You have the seven spirits, which means you have the divine dynasphere available and the power system that goes with it, God the Holy Spirit. A power never made available to all believers at any other time in history. God the Holy Spirit sustained, empowered a few people in the Old Testament. Now it's every believer has the availability of the Spirit. And I use the word availability to indicate volition. You can accept or reject it. If you accept it, you'll be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. If you reject it, you will grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. Point 5. As long as the divine dynasphere is on earth for the duration of the church age, there cannot be any prophecy. As long as the divine dynasphere is on earth, there cannot be any prophecy. Prophecy stops and trends begin. Trends depending on whether the believer lives in or out of the divine dynasphere. Point 6. This means that the dispensation of the church is the age of no prophecy. Only historical trends. Point 7. The divine dynasphere of the church age is the key to historical trends. Point 8. The uptrend of history in the church age is influenced by the number of believers living consistently in the divine dynasphere. 9. Hence, the believer's residence and function in the divine dynasphere determines historical trends. Historical trends for any given generation. 10. Prophecy will not resume until the divine dynasphere is removed from planet Earth. And this will not occur until the rapture, until the royal family departs. Point 11. Revelation 5:6 emphasizes our Lord's first advent under the title of the Lamb slain, and further relates the seven eyes of Zechariah chapters 3 and 4 to the seven spirits in that passage. In other words, the seven eyes and the seven spirits are synonymous. And the next time we get into Zechariah, we haven't been there for a long time, we'll note that tremendous principle that comes from that. Point 12, just as the Holy Spirit was the power system for the prototype divine dynasphere, so the Holy Spirit is the power system for the working model of the divine dynasphere in this dispensation. We will continue our study of this concept tomorrow night. We're grateful now, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.